It was a couple of years ago that the Forest Lakes District held a conference at which they had a special speaker by the name of Peter Scazzaro, from a pastor from New York City. Pete Scazzaro wrote a book called Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, another one, Emotionally Healthy Churches. But what he did in this book, Emotionally Healthy Spirituality, is talk about the problem that exists for us within the body of Christ, within our own lives, of thinking we are maturing spiritually. We're going through all the right motions. You know, we can have Bible study and be praying, and those are all good disciplines, important disciplines that we need to be doing. But if we aren't growing emotionally, if we're still remaining infants emotionally, it creates kind of a dichotomous Christian, the type of Christian that the world would look at and say, that's a Christian, I don't want any part of it. He gives examples about that. He said, for instance, suppose you have a fellow who attends church. He sings about God's love, and on the way home, he pronounces the death penalty over another driver. For that man, Sunday church is for God, but Monday through Saturday is for work. Or a woman who yells at her husband, berates him for his lack of spiritual leadership with the children. He walks away deflated and crushed, and she walks away convinced she has fought valiantly in God's name. Or another guy who has a disciplined devotional time with God each day before going to work, but then does not think of God's presence with him all throughout the day, or when he returns home to be with his wife and children. Or another lady who cries during the songs at church about the love of God and the grace of God, and yet her life she regularly complains and blames others for the difficulties and trials she faces. He goes on to talk about the statistics regarding church members, Christians. He says church members divorce their spouses as often as their secular neighbors. Church members beat their wives as often as their neighbors. Church members' giving patterns indicate they are almost as materialistic as non-Christians. White evangelicals are the most likely people to object to neighbors of another race moving in next door. Or the higher commitment evangelicals out of that group, 26% thinks premarital sex is acceptable, and 46% of the lower commitment evangelicals believe it is okay also. Pete Scazzaro goes on to say it's easy to compartmentalize God into the Christian activities around church and our spiritual disciplines without thinking of him in our marriages and the way we discipline our children, the spending of our money, our recreation, or even our studying for exams. According to Gallup polls and sociologists, one of the greatest scandals of our day is that, quote, evangelical Christians are as likely to embrace lifestyles every bit as hedonistic, materialistic, self-centered, and sexually immoral as the world in general. And Pete Scazzaro talks about that and calls it emotionally unhealthy spirituality. And what we need is an emotionally healthy spirituality where we aren't living divided lives. And I believe this is Paul's concern as he writes to the Christians at Corinth, because this church was, first of all, a church. They were the people of God who knew Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. And they were a gifted church in that, as chapter 12 tells us and other places, that they had many things going for them. They had many abilities, many spiritual gifts. And yet in light of that, they were a fractured church. There were divisions within the church. They were a church that went through immoral behavior of some within their church family. They were a church that had lawsuits going on with one another. And he's looking at this and saying, this is not how the people of God should be behaving. So after chapter 12, and let me invite you to open a Bible with me to 1 Corinthians 12 and 13 as we look at this passage together that Chuck read for us a few moments ago. After speaking about the body of Christ and the spiritual gifts that God has given to the body of Christ, he closes out chapter 12 with this phrase, and now I will show you the most excellent way. And he goes on to read, or to write, author what we know of as the love chapter, 1 Corinthians 13 in the Bible, chapter that many of you have heard spoken of at weddings. Maybe you had it at your wedding. I remember a story that Lyndon Johnson, when he was president in the 60s, told about a fellow in Texas who told his friend Listen, Earl, I'm thinking of running for sheriff against Uncle Jim Wilson. What do you think? Who do you think would win? And his friend said, well, I don't know. It depends upon which of you sees the most people in the campaign, I guess. If you see the most, Uncle Jim will win. If he sees the most, you'll win. And that's often probably the way we find the church coming across to the world. Yet, what Paul is saying here is that nothing can make up for a lack of love, not even a lavish display of spiritual gifts. And so this most excellent way that he's going to show them is going to be dealing with love. Now, I want to remind, and maybe this is new information for some of you, but I want to just mention, it's important that we understand the words that he is using here when he talks about love. In the Greek language, there are a number of words that are used to describe love. One of them is the word eros. It's a word that we get our English word erotic from, and the Greeks had this word to describe a sensual, sexual, romantic, passionate type of love. It would be the way that Hollywood would use the word love. In our English language, love gets used in a wide variety of ways. The Greeks were much more specific. They had a word that spoke to this type of love, and it was the word eros. Now, that word eros, it's interesting, is never used in the New Testament, not once. There's another word that is used fairly often in the New Testament. It's a word phileo, which is a noble type of human love, a good, wholesome love, and relationships are implied and wanting good for the other person. This word phileo is included in some of our English words. The word Philadelphia, of course, you know, is the city of brotherly love. You have the word phileo on the beginning of that word, and then the word for brother on the end of that word. So it's the love of brothers. Philanthropist, the love of mankind. Anthropos would be the word for mankind. A philanthropist is someone who gives to help mankind. Phileo is used in the scriptures, and it is a noble word for love and human relationships, but it's not the highest love. Now, many of you are familiar with that term, the Greek term agape. Agape was not used in classical Greek nearly as much as what we find it now suddenly gaining attention when the New Testament era comes. We find Paul using this word to describe God's love. It was a word that was around, but it didn't have the commonality of use that we see now with the New Testament coming on. And this word agape is descriptive of God's love because it describes a love that is based not on emotion, not on passion as eros. It is based on a choice of the will. I choose to love, and it is a committed love that is given over completely. This word is used to describe God's love because this is the type of love he has. And this is the word that is used here in 1 Corinthians chapter 13. We want to take a look here this morning as we look at these seven verses at a couple of key areas that emphasize the value of genuine love. And so I invite you to look with me at that. Verses 1 through 3 speak about the imprint of love upon our lives. And he does that by noting three results of not having love. Verse 1. If I speak in the tongues of men and angels, but have not love, I'm only a resounding gong or clanging cymbal. Now what you're going to notice about each of these three verses, 1, 2, and 3, is they each begin with a condition. The condition is if I speak in the tongues of men and of angels, or the languages of men and of angels. Some have wrongly used that phrase to say, well, that's speaking about an angelic language, and that's a language that's outside of this world or whatever. It may or may not be. We don't know. Every time we heard angels speak in Scripture, it was in a human language. So whether they have another language they speak in, it may be. We just don't know. But the emphasis here is rather on this. He had just gotten done talking about the gift of tongues in chapter 12. He says, you can speak in any earthly language or any heavenly language. If there is another heavenly language, you can speak the most profound words. It doesn't matter what language you speak in. If you don't have love, you're a resounding gong. What he's saying is the most exalted language by itself doesn't cut it. And this picture he uses to describe a resounding gong, it's interesting. You know, we've talked about this before. Many of the English words that we have actually come from the Greek language, sound like some of our English words. The word resounding that you have in the New International Version of your Bible there, or if you have another version there, whatever word they use before a gong, a resounding gong, is a word that we get our English word echo from. So what he's saying here is if you speak in the most eloquent language that is available, but you don't have love, you are like a gong, the kind of thing that just echoes on. And what he's saying here is that you've got the sound and you're talking, but you're not saying anything. Isn't content important? Oh yeah, you've got content, but it's not saying anything of lasting value because love's not there. And there's nothing wrong with a resounding gong, and there's nothing wrong with a clanging cymbal. The instrument, the cymbal, is mentioned repeatedly in Hebrew worship. Psalm 150, worshiping God with clashing cymbals. There's nothing wrong with those. It's just that you're not really communicating a song when that's all you have. It is important, Paul says, to understand that as oratorical as you may be, you're not saying anything unless you've got love. He goes on and he uses another picture, verse 2, if I have the gift of prophecy and can fathom all mysteries and knowledge. Now, he in chapter 12 had been speaking about the gift of prophecy, and you know that we had mentioned both Old Testament and New Testament prophets were those to whom God spoke directly and then they gave their message or wrote down their message in Scripture that God had given them. They were the channel through which God gave his message to the people of this earth. And he said, if you have that gift, that means you're in a special spot. You're receiving God's direct revelation and he's giving it through you and you have these people who have that gift. He said, or suppose you can fathom all mysteries. It's speaking about a deep understanding. And when you have mysteries, it often is speaking about the mystery of Christ. For instance, in the Old Testament, the gospel is hinted at as Jesus is foretold. But boy, it's not until you come to the New Testament and you see it all unfold that you realize, ah, that's what's going on. God is providing salvation for his people through the Messiah. And he says, suppose you understand all that. You can fathom the deep things of God. You have a tremendous insight into the mysteries of God and the knowledge of God. But you don't have love. I am nothing. Now notice, verse 1, he says, you can speak tremendously, but without love, like a gong. And you can understand great mysteries, have tremendous insight and understanding into the truth of God, but if you don't have love, you're nothing. And a third aspect in verse 3, if I give all I possess to the poor. Now, I don't know if you've thought of this. What is total commitment to Jesus Christ? Have you ever felt like, you know, really, to be totally committed to Christ, I got to get rid of everything, sell it all, and give it to the poor? St. Francis of Assisi, there's a guy who did that. He had wealth from his background, and he felt God called him to a life of poverty, and he took that upon himself so he could minister to the poor. Literally, what Paul is saying here, he uses a word in verse 3 there that seems to say, if I could take all that I possess and turn it into morsels of food to give it out. If that's what I could do, yet if I don't have love, I'm nothing. Or if I surrender my body to the flames. In the early church, they knew about martyrdom. They knew about having to pay the supreme price for their faith and giving their lives to follow Christ. Suppose I do that, I give my body to the worst form of death, being burned to death. I give my body to that, but if I don't have love, I gain nothing. Now, to help us see just how impactful, how strong Paul's statement is, I'd like us to watch a brief video clip. It's a comical clip from the Seinfeld series that many of you will probably have seen, but we'll go ahead and turn that on.
You want to go with me to NBC?
Yeah, I think we really got something in.
What do we got?
An idea.
What idea?
An idea for the show.
I still don't know what the idea is.
It's about nothing.
Right.
Everybody's doing something. We'll do nothing.
So we go into NBC, we tell them we got an idea for a show about nothing.
Exactly.
They say, what's your show about? I say nothing.
There you go.
I think you may have something here.
Stupid, isn't it? foolishness. We look at that and we say, that is ridiculous. And we laugh because it makes no sense. A show about nothing. But think about this. If we laugh at and think how foolish a show about nothing, think about a whole life that is about nothing. All of our words, all of the knowledge we have gained, all of the insight, all of the sacrificial things that we can do, all of the good deeds we can do, but they're worth nothing if we don't have love. Now there is foolishness. If a show without any meaning is foolishness, what about a life with no meaning? And what Paul is trying to drive home to Christians there in the first century, and what the Holy Spirit's preserved for us in the scriptures here, is that as a Christian, if you speak tremendously, know the deep things of God, sacrificially live your life, but have not love, you gain nothing. Now, those are strong words, and that is a strong principle. Does that give you the sense at all that love is bottom line for the Christian life? That if I don't learn to love, at least in measure how God loves, I've missed the whole focus of what following Christ is about? That's what makes the gospel so different. Everything that we do, speak, and know hinges upon the love of God as our motivation. That is amazing. You know, this whole picture of the impact of love, I think, is summarized in a couple of quotes here. Well, John Calvin, reformer John Calvin, said, "For where love is wanting, the beauty of all virtue is mere tinsel. It's an empty sound. It's not worth a straw. Nay, it's offensive and disgusting." Or an old preacher by the name of Graham Scroggie said, "Language without love is noise without melody." Or J. Vernon McGee said, "Chatter without charity is sound without soul. You can sing like a seraph, but without love, it's nothing but the hiss of hell. Love gives meaning and depth and reality, and it is what makes eloquence meaningful." God's love is what puts the meaning into everything we say, think, and do. Now he goes on in these next few verses, and just in a short phrase after phrase after phrase, he does not define love, but he describes love for us. And I'd like to just go through this list here and maybe just comment on some of the thinking behind the words that he actually used here. Verse 4, he begins by describing what love is. Love is patient. The word he used here describes a passive suffering or waiting for what is coming. It has to do with being long-tempered. And this word, as it's used in the New Testament, is always directed toward people. It is patient. It is willing to wait. You see, if you give love and someone doesn't respond right away, you still continue to give love. Offer love. Love is kind. A word that originally meant useful, but it led to a broader idea of moral excellence. And this word useful describes God's goodness toward us, or kindness describes God's goodness toward us, and talks about how we should be toward others. We are kind. That includes a whole variety of ideas. It includes the idea of friendliness. It includes the idea of pure motives and goodness. We're kind. He describes, just with those two words, love is patient, love is kind, what love is. Now he goes into a series of phrases that describe what love is not, or what love does not do. Love does not envy. The word envy that he uses here is a word that is pretty strong, having the idea of wanting to possess something. And if it belongs to someone else, sometimes we use the word covet for it. Shakespeare called this the green sickness. But envy is displeased with somebody else's success, displeased when someone else has good come to them that we want for ourselves. And so what he's saying here is love is not like that. Love does not envy. Love does not boast. Verse 4. Of course, boasting, the word simply means empty bragging or conceit, and it is an attitude that is reflected in words, and it comes out in a whole variety of ways that seek to build us up. You know, it can come out in name-dropping, you know, about who we know or what we have accomplished or listing our achievements, or maybe it comes out in complaining, you know, about all that I've suffered. You know, we give ourselves the martyr complex, you know. Love is not boastful. And right along with that, Paul adds to this, it is not proud. It's an interesting word. the word proud here. The word actually means to inflate. It's a good word, isn't it? That's why he uses the word puffed up. Love is not puffed up. When we talk about somebody having a big head, it's that idea of inflated. Well, what it is if we have a view of ourselves that is out of perspective with reality. We don't see ourselves in our proper relationship with God. And he says love sees itself correctly. It does not boast. It is not proud. Chuck Swindoll said, you know, the boastful, the bragging is something we do, while arrogance or pride is something we are, and love is not. He goes on, verse 5, love is not rude. The word, if you have New American Standard Version, it says love does not act unbecomingly. It's a broad category, this word here. It has the idea of behaving properly, not acting tactless, not acting out of sorts with what the situation calls for. So the picture here is love doesn't do those things that purposely hurt or purposely embarrass. Love doesn't purposely seek to make people feel uncomfortable, doesn't purposely do those things that are out of norm or out of line with what loving actions are. Ways that we can do that, I suppose, would be joking but with a barb, you know, where you make a joke but it has enough truth that it hurts someone or embarrasses someone. Proverbs says, that's like a man who throws firebrands and arrows. He laughs and says it was only a joke, but it's communicating something hurtful. Love doesn't do that. It's not rude. And then right along with this, Paul goes on in verse 5 and says, love is not self-seeking. The word seeking has the idea of searching for one's own good or one's own interest at another's expense. The idea that I'm first here and I'm going to meet my needs here first. Well, he says love doesn't do that. Devotional writer Andrew Murray said about that, do you want to enter what people call the higher life? He says then go a step lower down. And that's what love does. It's not self-seeking. Now, in the midst of this, in verse 5, he hits another area. Some of those kind of went together, boastful, proud, rude, self-seeking. Now he hits another area. He says love is not easily angered. Or maybe your Bible says love is not provoked. The word here means to sharpen, and it's a picture of sharpening a stick, you know, so you can poke someone with the stick. And it's saying love is not easily poked and bothered. The word here pictures a person who does not get angry or out of sorts or offended easily. I remember when I came out of seminary, a district superintendent of a denomination that I had gotten to know, this fellow, I was talking with him about ministry and what's involved in ministry and what I can do to prepare for ministry. And he gave me some advice that is wise, and I've tried to pass it on through the years to young guys coming into ministry. And he said, Gary, he said, one of the toughest challenges you're going to face, he said, in ministry is keeping a heart that is sensitive to God and to people at the same time developing a tough skin. He said, what happens is usually as you develop a tough skin, you can develop a callus on your heart. And if you don't develop a tough skin and have an oversensitive skin, you are constantly going to be in turmoil. We see this is the picture of love. It's not easily angered and provoked. When we went to the Dominican Republic a number of years ago, we went on loan with another mission agency, and we were going to be working with some missionaries from that agency there, and we were in touch with the head of the missions department there, and he was telling us a little bit about these families that we would be working with there. And when he came to this one particular family, I remember him saying, he kind of paused, he said, well, he said, let me just tell you that this couple is, they're very sensitive. Well, I had no idea what that meant. I took that in a good way, they're very sensitive, but I later realized him saying they're very sensitive was the same thing as if telling Noah, Noah, it looks like rain. Because when we got to know this couple, what we found is that nobody liked them on the field. The other missionaries didn't like them. The people in the national church didn't like them. And the reason they didn't like them and they didn't have friends is because they were always upset with people around them. Somebody had always offended them. Somebody was always out to get them. Somebody was always putting them down. And you tiptoed around them so as not to offend them. And you do the best you could not to offend them. But it was impossible because anything you say could be construed wrongly and they'd be angry with you. That's not love. Love is not easily provoked. It brushes off those things that would poke us and make us angry. Love is not easily angered. And along with that, it keeps no record of wrongs. Warren Wiersbe, who was a pastor at Moody Church for many years, said he actually knew a guy who kept a notebook and listed in his notebook the times that people had wronged him. He said he was a miserable soul. Kept a record of wrongs. And love doesn't do that. And in order to not do that, it means forgiveness. It means, as the word forgive means, to let go of it. And love does not keep a record of wrongs. You know, that is crucial. If I could give one piece of advice to couples getting married, it would be that. Be a good forgiver. Let go of wrongs. Because as those things pile up, they become a huge pile. But love doesn't do that. Love doesn't keep a record of wrongs. Now, you might be saying, well, yeah, is love blind then? Is that what it does? It doesn't see the wrong that is done to it? No, just the opposite. Look at verse 6. Love does not delight in evil, but it rejoices with the truth. Well, to not delight in evil means you have to be able to see the difference between good and evil. So love is sharp. Love sees the difference. Love is insightful. It sees the difference between good and evil, and it doesn't rejoice in evil. It's not blind to evil. It sees that it's there. Does it just put up with the evil? No, look at love rejoices with the truth. If there is evil present in a relationship, then love will address the evil present. It doesn't leave the elephant stand there in the room and ignore it. Love rejoices in the truth, and we talk about it, but we do it in a loving way, and that I'm for you, and we've got to work this out. We've got to deal with it. It doesn't avoid it. Love hates evil because evil destroys relationships and it destroys people. Most of all, it destroys our relationship with God. Love hates evil. It doesn't delight in evil, but it does rejoice in truth. So here, when you have a picture of good relationships with God's love, what you have is a picture of love that hates evil, but loves good communication and truth being brought out in a wholesome and healing way. Now that's quite a picture of love there. Does not delight in evil, but it rejoices in the truth. Lastly, in verse 7, we've looked at what love is not or what love does not do. Now, in verse 7, we see four things that love does. Verse 7, love always protects. Or maybe your version says love bears all things. The word has the idea of putting a shield over something to protect it, to guard it. And that's what love does. It guards the relationship. Husbands and wives, Jerry Jenkins in his book Hedges talks about putting hedges around your marriage to protect your marriage relationship. That's the picture. It guards the relationship. It doesn't do things that open it up to danger. Parents and children, you do things to protect the relationship. Love always protects. Secondly, love always trusts. Love is naive. No, that's not what it means. It doesn't mean that love is naive and trusts and believes everything. It talks about love trusting people. It is basically trusting, not basically suspicious. But it has its eyes wide open. Some of you are using Howard Hendricks' material for a Sunday school class, Living by the Book. And I don't know in this series, I haven't watched the video to see if he'll use the story. But on occasion, he's told the story in some of his books about his background growing up. A very hurtful, dysfunctional background raised, I think, by his grandparents. And he said, I had a reputation when I was going through grade school. He said, and some of you teachers can identify with this. He said, my teachers, he said, that would have me, had would warn the teacher up the line, you know, you got Hendricks coming next year or whatever. He said, by the time I got to sixth grade, he said, I'll never forget that. He said, I walked into this classroom and Miss, I don't remember her name, was standing there. She was imposing and tall. He said, I would have respected her if she had done nothing more than stand up straight, which she did. He said, but I walked in, he said, and she said to me, so you're Howard Hendricks. I've heard about you. And I was looking at her and she said, and I don't believe a word of it. He said, it melted me. He said, I realized I was starting over with her. And all year long, she treated me like she could trust me and she wanted to trust me and believe in me. And he said, you know what it made me want to do? It made me want to follow through, give her something to believe in. I didn't want to let her down, and I would have given everything I had to not let that lady down. He said, and it changed my life, the course of my life, because she believed in me. Well, that's a picture of love. Love trusts. It seeks the good in others. In fact, the next phrase goes along with it. Love always hopes, there in verse 7. Love is forward-looking, and it always hopes for the best in that object of its love. It always seeks to see the best. It's expectant for that which is good. And love always perseveres. The word means to remain under and endure. Though everything else may give way, love does not. It always perseveres. The only way that it will not succeed is if the other side, the one to whom love is given, does not receive it. Now, this is a picture of God's love. It helps us understand why when the scriptures speak about hell, C.S. Lewis says the door to hell is locked from the inside. God's love would be given to all, and all they have to do is receive it. But this is the kind of love that is described as God's love and the kind of love that God desires us to have in our lives. In 1937, a researcher at Harvard University began a study that was originally named the Harvard Study of Adult Development. And here's what the study was about. It was about what factors contribute to human well-being and happiness. Now, the research team selected 268 male Harvard students who seemed healthy and well-adjusted to be part of what is called a longitudinal study. It simply meant that the researchers would study the lives of these 268 men, not just at one point in time, but rather over a period. And in this case, the period of time is what is now called the Grant Study. It lasted 72 years. The researchers would study these men for 72 years, if they lived that long, and follow them all the way through their lives. And they would give a comprehensive viewpoint on what has affected the level of health and happiness of these men over a lifetime. It tracked an array of factors, including standard measurable items, things like physical exercise, cholesterol levels, marital status, use of alcohol, smoking, education levels, and weight. But it also took into account some subjective psychological factors, such as how a person employs defense mechanisms, psychological defense mechanisms, to deal with the challenges they face over life. So it's a big study. 268 men that were at Harvard over a period of 72 years covering all these areas of their lives. For the last 42 years, the director has been a psychiatrist named George Valiant. Now, 72 years on to 1937, you understand this study just ended a few years ago. And in 2008, someone asked Dr. Valiant what he had learned about human health and happiness from his years of poring over the massive amount of data on these 268 men. And you would expect a complex answer from a Harvard social scientist. But his secret to happiness and health... Now, this is not a Christian study. This is just a Harvard study from the social scientist. It was breathtakingly simple. This is what he said. The only thing that really matters in life are your relationships to other people. That's it. Now, what God has said in his word, of course, goes beyond that. Paul goes beyond that. What matters first and foremost is your relationship to your Creator, which makes sense. He knows us better than anyone. He made us. And then your relationships to other people. Thus the need for love. You know, in 1 Corinthians 12, we're talking about the body of Christ. And Christ is the head of the body. You guys ever gone to a carnival or place where they have, you know, the sign of a body and no head on it, and you can go stand behind it? You know, they have a muscle man or a woman in a bikini or whatever, and you go stand there, you know, and take pictures, and it's funny because it's so different, you know, the head, your face behind this body or whatever. Now, let's just imagine for a moment. Let's pretend that the body is our church body, the body of Christ. And Jesus comes and stands there, and he's the head of the body. Now, the outside world looking at this, would it make them laugh because it's really disjointed? Or could they say, you know, that head fits with that body? The love of Jesus Christ is seen in that body. That's what God calls his people to at Corinth, at Terra Shores, wherever. I will show you the most excellent way. Get discouraged? If you look at this, you have areas to grow in. I do too. Fortunately for us, there's an endless supply of this kind of love in the Lord God. And he offers it to us for forgiveness, and he offers it to us for fullness to fill up with so that we can give out. Let's pray together. If you're here this morning and you do not know Jesus, the Savior, he invites you to come to him and receive his forgiveness and his love, to make him your master. Most of us here, we've probably made that decision, but how is our love measuring up to the head of the body? Lord, thank you for your great love. Forgive us where we fail. Lord, fill us with your love. May our love reflect your love. May that be for your glory, O God. For you are the source of love. And how we thank you that you love us, undeserved. May we honor you through giving that love back to you and to others. In your name, amen.